We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. This is the time of the year that we observe the sacrifice of Christ. And I thought it would be appropriate to bring a message from the scriptures regarding his death. Psalm 69 is written by David, but it is not about David. It is about Jesus Christ. It is a description of what he was feeling while hanging on the cross, and it's written as if Christ were saying it himself. There are at least two aspects of his suffering mentioned in the psalm that we would note before we begin. One, he gave up the hope of his own eternal life. And two, he kept God's law even in diet. Let's take a look. Psalm 69, beginning with verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. That's an awesome feeling, isn't it? It's like, I would picture it as being out on the high seas in the middle of the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean someplace, and it's midnight and it's dark outside and it's overcast and there aren't even any stars. You can't tell which direction you're going. You can't tell which direction you're facing, and you're now out there in the water and your boat is gone. What a feeling. Nothing to hold on to. That's what I think of when I read this description. And then in verse 3, he describes what he's doing and how he's feeling. He says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. You ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as if God has turned his back on you, or at least inadvertently forgotten about you, and you've kind of fallen through the cracks, and now there you are in the midst of these deep waters? You ever feel that way? While Jesus was hanging on the cross, that's how he felt. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, let's pause here a minute and turn to Romans 3, verse 4 for just a moment, and we'll contrast the way he's feeling here with what's described regarding us in Romans chapter 3. Verse 4 says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. We were justified without deserving. And if you look over here to Romans chapter 5, in verse 6 it says, for when ye were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How many of us are ungodly? All of us are. So Jesus died for us and gave us reconciliation without our deserving it. Verse 8 says the same thing in a different way, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, for if when we were enemies, that is, we're fighting God, you with me? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. Not by anything we did, but by Christ's death, which is what we're studying today. Then it says, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is that life that he will live in you and me. We are saved from the power of sin when he dwells within us, doing his good works in us. So, back to Psalm 69, verse 4, it says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, and that's contrasted with Romans where it says we were justified without deserving. Then going on, it says here, they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. What do we call somebody who restores something that he didn't take? Well, a surety is someone who is legally responsible for someone else's failure. That's what a surety does. He comes in and he says, well, if so-and-so will fail, I will come in and I will take his place. I will take care of it for him. There was no failure on Christ's part. Jesus took upon himself the responsibility to fix what we broke through Adam's sin in Eden. By doing this, he placed his own eternal life on the line, pledging his own existence for the completion of his promise to us. By doing this, he restored the whole human race to righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. If we choose to believe it, we will begin to experience all this in our daily lives. If we choose to believe it, then we too will be taken to heaven when Jesus comes. If we choose not to believe it, then that gift that Christ has given to us on the cross will go dashing to the ground without the effect that God is looking for in our lives. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's take a look at this promise and what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll come back to Psalm 69. Verse 13, Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made promise, and here you go, this is the key, God's making a promise now. He's promising to do something. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by his own existence that the completion of his promise would come true. Well, let's take a look at how this happened. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, the very first book in the scriptures. The book of Genesis, chapter 22. And we're going to look at the oath. Genesis 22, verse 6, beginning there. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Where are they going? They are going to Moriah, where God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's kind of a long story about this, but one of the reasons, or the main reason for this, is because when God said that a son would come from him and Sarah to be the father of a great nation, Abraham would be a father of a great nation through this son, Abraham and Sarah didn't believe them. And so Abraham is proposing that his servant be an heir, and then they're finding a surrogate mother for this son that they think that Sarah can't have a child, and they're doing all kinds of things to help God keep his promise. And then when the son finally comes and Sarah does have Isaac, now Abraham needs to be tested for his faith. And the test is simply this: you didn't believe me once, will you believe me now as against my word? And it says in Hebrews that Abraham reckoned, he calculated that God would raise Isaac from the dead, that he would go to Moriah, he would sacrifice Isaac, and out of the ashes would come the life and the body of Isaac again. Well, skipping down to verse 15, let's go to verse 11. They came to the place, this is in verse 9, they came to the place where God told them, and they're getting ready to make the sacrifice. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel, that is Christ, called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So Abraham was ready to do it. And he had the knife in his hand, and he was coming down, and the angel stopped him, Jesus Christ, and said, Now I know. You know, we don't actually have to go out and rob that bank to commit the sin, do we? All we have to do is think that it's a good idea and consent to the idea and, you know, maybe even plan, but we don't even have to do that. We just say, okay, that's a good idea. If I ever get a chance, I'll do it. In our hearts, have we robbed that bank? Yes, we have. Well, on the other side of the coin, let's flip the thing over. Abraham did not actually have to slay his son to sacrifice him, did he? God knew that Abraham had sacrificed his son in his heart. Well, this doesn't get to the oath, so let's take a look at the oath. Going to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. And this word is the word Yahweh, which is the proper name for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So we know this angel is Jesus. I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is the government control of his enemies. That's what the gate is. That was the seat of the government in the city. That's where they controlled access in and out of the city. And so thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now earlier, Isaac is asking his father, Abraham, you know, you brought the wood and you brought the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And how does Abraham respond? Verse 8, and Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And that's what this oath is about. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn. And then he repeats the promise to Abraham. That is what we're talking about here, that Jesus is doing on the cross. He is giving himself his own eternal life as the pledge on the completion of the promise to Abraham and to you and me. Well, I have a little passage here from the wonderful book, Christ's Object Lessons. Pages 156 and 157. By his spotless life, his obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary. And I might add here that Jesus did all this as the representative of the human race. That's another sermon, but he is representing the race and doing all of this. And that's what she's talking about here. By his spotless life, his obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary, Christ interceded for the lost race. And now, not as a mere petitioner does the captain of our salvation intercede for us, but as a conqueror claiming his victory. His offering is complete, and as our intercessor, he executes his self-appointed work, holding before God the censer containing his own spotless merits and the prayers, confessions, and thanksgiving of his people, perfumed with the fragrance of his righteousness. These ascend to God as a sweet savor. The offering is wholly acceptable, and pardon covers all transgression. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. He who could not see human beings exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out his soul unto death in their behalf will look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that he cannot save himself. In the whole of satanic force, there is not power to overcome one soul who in simple trust casts himself upon Christ. Psalm 69, verse 5. I think we're in Genesis 22. Let's go back to Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, at first glance, one can conclude one of two things, that either Jesus is a great sinner and he's confessing his sin, or this is not Jesus speaking here. But remember, we just said that Jesus was the representative of the human race. What he was doing on the cross, he was doing as our representative. He was doing as us. And that we then, as his subjects, being represented by him, were in him there on the cross, while he is being crucified, and we are being crucified with him, Romans 6. Christ is not confessing his sin. Christ is confessing our sin that he was carrying, not any sin on his part. He is repenting for sins he did not commit and confessing our sin on our behalf as the representative of the human race. From Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 960, we have this statement. It says, as we see souls out of Christ, we are to put ourselves in their place and in their behalf feel repentance before God, resting not until we bring them to repentance. If we do everything we can for them and yet they do not repent, the sin lies at their door, but we are still to feel sorrow of heart because of their condition, showing them how to repent and trying to lead them step by step to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying we repent for them. It is saying we feel repentance on their behalf. And the reason that we feel repentance on the behalf of somebody else is because we realize that they are made out of the same stuff that we are, and if that sin is in them, that same sin would also be in us, except for the power of God to hold us in righteousness. So with a humble heart, we see what other people are doing, and we feel that repentance in our hearts. Repenting of that sin in our hearts and feeling it for their behalf and for their benefit. Not that we repent for them. We cannot be their substitute. But Jesus is their substitute. And his repentance that we just read, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee, that was for them. And he felt that repentance for you and for me also. Those feelings are there. Now, verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, that is, his brothers, the Jews. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. You know, Jesus bore reproach for your sake and for my sake, not for his own sake. But Mark chapter 3 gives us a little bit of a clue here of what's going on. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You remember he had just said that he's a stranger among his brethren. Well, there's an example. John 6, let's take a look at that. John chapter 6. Verses 63 to 66. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John chapter 7. In my Bible, it's on the same page. In your Bible, it's pretty close. Verse 3. John 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Back to Psalm 69. And we'll look at verse 10. 10 and 11. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Now weeping and fasting and sackcloth, all these are terms of repentance. So this is that repentance that Jesus is doing, performing on your behalf and on my behalf as our representative. He's repenting for all the sins of the human race. None that he committed because he didn't commit any, but your sin and my sin. Now verse 12. They that sit at the gate, and that's the government offices, we mentioned that before, they that sit at the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. In other words, he's being made a laughingstock. Now what follows is another Lord's Prayer. Here it says, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, as in an acceptable time, O God. In the multitude of thy mercy hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Now, I have a note here that says Psalm 22, Matthew 27, and Mark 15. Let's hold those for just a second. The last part of this prayer is, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Now, let's look at Psalm 22, verse 1, just a moment. Psalm 22 is another psalm about Christ on his cross. Verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is feeling forsaken on the cross. Verse 18 here in Psalm 69 says, draw nigh unto my soul. But he's feeling that that the Father has forsaken him. And so his prayer is, come close to me, come close to me. Now Matthew 27 says the same thing. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's on the cross. He feels that the Lord, the Father, has forsaken him. And Mark 15:34 says the same thing. I won't need to read that. Christ feels forsaken by the Father because Christ, as the representative of the human race, is bearing the sins of the whole human race. They're not his sin. They're our sin. Those are the sins that put him to death on the cross. Your sin and my sin caused his death. That's what he is bearing. And because he's bearing that sin, the Father cannot show his presence, neither can the Holy Spirit. Now they are right there. They're right next to him. But Jesus can't know it. And the reason that he can't know it is because the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus as God are a consuming fire. That consuming fire consumes sin like it were paper in a bonfire. And if the Father's presence is revealed to that to the Son, that sin that he is bearing, your sin and my sin, would have been purged from him by the fire of the presence of the Father. For the same reason, Jesus could not be there in the sinless flesh of God, or sinless body of God, whether it's flesh or whatever it is, we don't know. He could not exist there on the cross in the sinless body of God as God. He had to be there with his divinity veiled in humanity, having fallen sinful human flesh, in that flesh bearing our sin. And so the Father and the Holy Spirit could not reveal their presence to the Son at that point. And when Jesus died and he said, "It is finished, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that was a note of triumph, his faith triumphing over this discouragement of realizing or thinking that he was separated from the Father for eternity, thus taking the second death. And remember, Abraham didn't have to actually plunge that knife into the chest of his son in order to sacrifice him. Jesus didn't actually have to go to the lake of fire to suffer that second death. He suffered the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. That is the second death, and that is what Jesus faced on the cross. And therefore, he could not see the Father's reconciling face. Well, going back to Psalm 69, should have put a bookmark in there or something. Psalm 69, verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adverse and my adversaries are all before thee. That's what he's feeling. He's feeling reproach, shame, dishonor, and his adversaries are attacking him. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now you heard me mention that the Holy Spirit was there, but he couldn't reveal his presence either. John 14, verse 16 and 26, John 15, verse 26, and John 16, verse 7 are all about the Holy Spirit being sent to be our comforter. Let me read those texts again if you want to look them up. John 14, verses 16 and 26. John 15, verse 26. And John 16, verse 7. They are all about the Holy Spirit being sent to be our comforter. God sent the Comforter to us, but Christ had to die without perceiving the presence of the Father or of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, and for comforters, but I found none. He was looking for someone to comfort him, and there was none. Verse 21, they gave me also gall. And what gall was that? Let's think about this. This gall would be bile from the liver of an animal that the physicians back then believed had healing properties. Well, the bile comes from the liver. What is the liver for? The liver is the garbage can That is the place where the impurities of the body are separated. And from, am I getting this right? Those of you who are in the medical field might know better than I do. It's separated from the blood. And sort of like what the kidneys do, but this is for solid matter, I guess. Anyway, it's where the impurities are. The function of the liver is very, very important. And so this bile could not be clean, in my opinion. And so they believed that it had healing properties. And then it says, they gave me gall for my meat, that is food. And Luke 23, verses 34 to 38 suggests that this gall was mixed with vinegar. And then it says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So let me read the whole text here without breaking it up. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. It must have been very tasty. Ew. Yeah. Now, vinegar is the lowest form of alcohol. Numbers 6, verse 3 indicates abstinence from alcohol was part of the Nazarite vow. But let's look at what Matthew tells us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll look at verse 34. Now I'm putting a marker in Psalm 69. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. How did Jesus treat this gall and vinegar? In verse 34 it says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Even when dying on the cross, Jesus was true to health reform. In the sense that he preserved his physical health and his mental agility. He would not take the stupefying potion. He would not take the stupefying potion. Back to Psalm 69. And then he says in verse 22, let their table, that is food, let their food become a snare before them. Now, who's them? Well, those would be the people that are giving him these things to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, he's talking about food here. God gave us food for our welfare. But is it possible that we can be killing ourselves over the installment plan with bad food? Now, we've all had dealings with, either if not ourselves, with somebody else who's had food poisoning, and how heart-wrenching and how gut-wrenching that can be. But we can still kill ourselves slowly over time, can't we? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. How does God feel about food? You know, Jesus, remember what he just said. Let that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. All right, Daniel chapter 1. Now remember, Daniel was a prophet. And God was getting ready to use him for some special things. Beginning with verse 8. In Daniel 1, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear thy my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should ye see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. He was afraid that if he didn't get the good food that was being served at the king's tables, if he didn't give that to them, then that they would waste away, and they would lose their abilities, and then he would be in trouble. That's what people believe. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, for 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. In other words, basically, we want to be vegetarians. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. That's quite a test, isn't it? 10 days. I have to believe that the Lord provided a miracle on that test, because it takes longer than 10 days to be able to tell the difference in diet. But he didn't have a whole lot of time, and so he's given 10 days, and the Lord is put to the test here. Verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melchizedek took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. This was the food that God wanted Daniel to eat in his day, because God had a special work for Daniel to do. Christ was doing a special work while dying on the cross, and God has a special work for his people to do in the last days before he comes. Now, back to Psalm 69. Beginning with verse 23, and actually it began in verse 22, he's continuing a series of curses on his enemies. You know, in verse 22 he said, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those who thou hast wounded. What does it mean to talk to the grief? Have you heard the phrase, please be quiet, you're wearing me out? I believe that that's what that's saying here. Verse 27, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. So that would be the book of life that he's talking about. And then beginning with verse 29, he begins to pronounce blessings. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Now this is Christ on the cross, remember. You know, Jesus was rich. He had everything that heaven could offer, but he gave all that up on our behalf, and he became poor that we might be rich. And so he says in verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me upon high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. What is he saying here? Well, a life of praise and thankfulness will result in a righteous life. You've heard it said before that you can say you believe in Jesus when you have a heartfelt appreciation of the cost of salvation. Well, here we are in Psalm 69 studying how Christ is feeling on the cross. We are learning the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, the cost to the Godhead, even his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life. Do we appreciate the gift? Do we appreciate what he's paid for our salvation? Then, if we do, then we will have a life of thankfulness. And that life of thankfulness and praise will result in a righteous life when we do everything out of a thank you, Lord, for what you have given to me. Then his righteousness will shine through. That is much preferred to saying, I'm sorry. Why should we as Christians go through life sinning and coming back to the Lord in repentance and saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry? In Israel's day, they had the temple services, and what that was for was so that when the people sinned, they could bring a sacrifice that represented this sacrifice of Christ that we're studying right now. And they could bring all these lambs and bullocks and all of these things to sacrifice to say, I'm sorry for my sin that I have committed. Oh, the Lord would much rather have obedience than sacrifice. He wants your thankful heart that he might do his righteous works in you. It is much to be preferred to that than to saying, I'm sorry. For sacrifices will not be needed when there is no more sin. And so in verse 31 it says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. How is it with you? Are you proud and stately? Is it your thought that I'm okay, I can handle this, I can do the Lord's will? Or are you humble and realize that without God, you would be nothing at all? I stand before you in this pulpit, but without God, I couldn't even stand here. Somebody would have to come and pick me up off the floor dead. For God is holding me up, and he's keeping me alive. And the same can be said for you. The humble shall see this, verse 32, and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And of course you realize that he is talking about the new earth. Let him have your heart today. Let that sacrifice that Jesus has given, his eternal life that he gave on that cross, where he said, I'd rather die eternally than to live one more minute without my people. Let that wash over you and flood into your countenance and into your whole being, so that you too can live a life of thankfulness. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Upon the shore, and the shore, and the shore, and the shore.
Mighty God!